Hallelujah. Father, we give you honor and praise for the deeds that you have accomplished, even in our hearts and in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that you've worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for accomplishing the work of redemption through every detail of the history of the covenant, from ages past to its fulfillment in Christ, and then to the marching forward of your purposes and your kingdom in each generation. Lord, you have suffered long with this world, and as you've done so, you've gathered for yourself a people to praise you from the far corners of the earth. What a privilege it is for us to join them today. As we open your word, I pray that our attention, our affections would be drawn to its pages, that we would bow our hearts and our will before its authority, that you would equip and encourage and strengthen and establish your church. Lord, embolden and sharpen our witness to others and draw the lost to salvation, repentance, and faith. Work within us the discipleship, Lord, the shaping and sharpening that we need to be an effective tool for your purposes in our families, Lord, in the world in which we live, our community, our world, the calling to raise children, and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that, Lord, for those prayers and those stands of faith that we've been taking in our lives, that you would just give us the encouragement, Lord, as we hear testimony of your work above and beyond what we could ask or think, that would strengthen our faith, Lord, and give us boldness as we continue to seek to be faithful to you wherever you call us. As we come to the end of this great text today in the book of Genesis, the first of your revelation, the first book of your revelation to us, I pray that you would write its words and the sum and the message and the glorious teaching of your first book of the Bible, write it upon the table of our hearts, Lord, and let us build upon this foundation so we seek to glorify you and pay attention to your word and be strengthened and equipped by the same, all to the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a privilege to gather in the name of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for bringing his saints back to gather, to fellowship, and to assemble. And we continue to pray for those who are getting over sickness and illness that they might join us soon as well. This morning, I have a title for my message. It is God's World. I have a primary text today that we'll touch upon at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Yet this is an overview sermon as we've come to the end of the text of Genesis in preaching. My aim today is, in summarizing the book, to proclaim the gospel according to Moses, or more precisely, the gospel according to Genesis. Let us stand out of reverence for God's word and listen to his scripture proclaimed with your hearts in reverence before the Lord and his word as you're able. Stand and listen. This is Genesis 2, 1 through 17. Here is the Holy Scripture. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the whole land, and it was watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is this one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris that flows east of Asia. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And with these words, the stage is set for the unfolding drama of God's purposes for this world, God's world, in the pages of the book of Genesis. A little background and context for you. The book of Genesis is divided, many have noted, into two major historical contexts or divisions. The first division includes chapters 1 through 11. And this involves the state of all the world. All the world is the historical context for the first 11 chapters, both before and after the fall of man, with that which happened shortly after the scriptures we just read, and also before and after the great flood. That's the first division. The second major historical context or division of the book of Genesis is chapters 12 through 50, which follow the family line and the promises of one man and his descendants, Abraham. And this is in the interest of the saving hope for humanity. But there are further subdivisions in the book of Genesis, perhaps 10 we might note. We'll go over them quickly and then seek to derive from them major themes. The book is further subdivided by a literary context marker 10 times repeated. And this is the phrase you might look for. These are the generations of. And one of those examples was in our text today. 2 verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So here, this first literary textual marker identifies creation as a theme and focus for the text. The second one appears in chapter 5, verse 1, and here we have a family, the covenant son line of Adam, and then his son Seth, and those according to the lineage of Seth. Creation, covenant son line. Now, in the third example, 6:19, we have a covenant milestone, and this is the Lord and his promises to Noah. Then the fourth, we perhaps could label this new creation, after the great flood, the new world inherited by Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of the new creation, if you will, 10:1. Number five, once again, the covenant son line is highlighted as Shem, the chosen, the elect, and those that follow him are the subject of the text. Number six. Here is a covenant milestone, and this one occurs in chapter 11, where the generations of Terah, but more specifically, his son Abraham are highlighted, or his descendant Abraham. Then seven, the seed of the serpent. We might identify the line of Ishmael, that is the unelect line, so to speak, in 25:12. The seed of the woman, that would be chapter 25:19, with Isaac being highlighted. Number nine, the seed of the serpent, Esau, 36:10. And then finally, the seed of the woman again, with the generations of Jacob highlighted in 37:2. So that's just a brief overview of the subdivisions. The book divides itself by this phrase, these are the generations of. And then, if you want to know how I decided on three themes that might summarize the book of Genesis, I gathered them from what is highlighted according to these divisions and literary divisions in the text. From these, we might draw primary themes, perhaps three: creation, covenant, and calling. Creation, covenant, and calling. All these ideas, by the way, are in service of the great overarching message of Genesis. Genesis gives us the story of God's world and his purposes for it. This great overarching theme and all the ideas that are in service of the Lord's message in this book are summarized in a great quote, and I pulled this from a Genesis commentary. Not sure of the author. Let me read it to you. Quote, just as miraculously and surely as God sovereignly transformed the dark, empty void at earth's origin, chapter 1, verse 2, into a glorious habitat for mankind and brought it to rest, so God also sovereignly elected his covenant people in Christ to conquer Satan and to bless the depraved world. What a great summary sentence of the message of Genesis. Just as miraculously as God sovereignly transformed the dark, empty void of Earth's origin into a glorious habitat for humanity and brought it to rest, so God also sovereignly elected his covenant people in Christ to conquer Satan and to bless the depraved world. In short, if I could give you one sentence to describe the theme of Genesis and then by extension the whole Bible, it might be this: the glory of God revealed in the salvation of man. The glory of God revealed in the salvation of man. So here's the heading on those three main themes that I mentioned. Understanding Genesis according to three major themes. Number one, creation. Number two, covenant. And number three, calling. That's how I'll organize this summary message of the text today. Before we dig in, let me just give you a brief historical context in our own experience. It was almost 6 years ago in 2018, I checked the record, when I preached the first message from this book. So it seems like something of an accomplishment now, almost 6 years later, to do a summary message on it. And it just reminds me to glorify the Lord and to thank Him for giving us a great privilege to study the books of the Bible together and to make such progress in preaching. And I get to the close of a book like this and I get a little choked up because it seems that over time it feels like I've built a relationship with the text. And it's almost sad in leaving the book and moving on, although countless times in the future, Lord willing, I'm sure we'll touch upon it as the Bible is one continuous whole. So praise the Lord for granting us the grace to study His Word together and in giving us the opportunity to summarize Genesis, hopefully according to these themes representing the message of the book, creation, covenant, and calling. First of all, creation. Genesis is a book about God's world and God's Word. Under creation, God's Word and man's estate. Man's estate, the state that man is in. Two major estates of man are recorded in Genesis that shape all of history: his pre-fall condition and his post-fall condition. Mankind in his estate of innocence and mankind in his estate of the fall set the stage for this book and the whole Bible. And of course, that happens in the very next chapter from our opening text today. In chapter 3, man falls into sin by transgressing the law of God. God's Word and man's estate, the relationship between the two. Creation was according to God's Word, the book of Genesis proclaims. Creation was according to God's Word. Secondly, Genesis proclaims man's fall was in violation of God's Word. And thirdly, Genesis proclaims salvation hinges on God's Word revealed. Creation was according to God's Word. Man's fall was in violation of God's Word. And thirdly, salvation hinges on God's Word revealed. And hence, the rest of the book of Genesis and the rest of Scripture unfolds to reveal to us God's Word, which upon which our hope and salvation, the restoration of our estate to the Lord, God's Word and our condition are revealed. These themes extend all the way through the Scriptures into the Gospels. It is no accident, and it's good to touch upon these highlights at times because it draws to our attention the continuity of this glorious book that is the entirety of Scripture. In John 1, for instance, the Gospel of John opens with the same themes that we see in the book of Genesis. Likewise, John opens in his prologue declaring, "In the beginning was the Word." How does the entire book of the Bible open, kids? Does anyone know the first verse in all of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and? Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation. And John 1, at the revelation of the incarnate Son of God, announcing and proclaiming in his account Jesus and who he was, begins likewise, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man." The first thing that God creates is light. And the first thing John notes of the Advent of Jesus is light, illumination, revelation, the nature of God revealed to man, the power and glory of God made known to man in the coming of Jesus Christ, just like the first pages of Genesis. The light shines in the darkness, John proclaims, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh, the Word of God, again, a theme in John's Gospel, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is that of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Word and man's estate, a theme opening the book of Genesis, a theme opening the Gospel according to John. This prologue is according to the first principles that are given to us in Genesis, establishing, building upon the worldview framework of truth from the very first pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you will. Genesis is a book about creation, God's world. Genesis is a book revealing and setting the foundation stones for us to understand God's Word and man's estate. Creation according to His Word, man's fall in violation of His Word, and salvation hinging on His world revealed. Furthering this theme, there's hope for a restoration of creation that Genesis begins to proclaim. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. The judgments of God, what is deserving in our sin, are pictured in the great flood that destroys all the world, save those who God rescues, God preserves in His instrument of salvation, the ark He commanded Noah according to His word to build. And as the floodwaters recede, Noah and his family inherit a new world, and they have a call to restore creation, if you will. And this is a picture in type and shadow. It's a symbolic image of God's purposes to remake the world in His image, to restore what is broken in both man's heart and in creation in the fall. Verse 13, Genesis 8, in the 601st year, in the month, the first year of the month, the waters dried from off the earth. Never let anyone tell you that Genesis is not a book of history. Oh, it's poetic allegory. Many might seek to diminish its authority and its specificity and actually recording time. Don't let anyone convince you of this. The text would tell you otherwise. No, rather, precisely in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Language that's familiar to us because this commandment or this promise of fullness of the earth was first given to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply on the face of the earth. And now this commandment, this promise is reiterated to Noah, the inheritor of something like a new world. Be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. There is hope revealed in Genesis of a restoration of creation, a fruitfulness and a multiplication. All is not lost in the fall. Post-flood, the waters recede to reveal a new world. And this man of great humility and meekness, Noah, inherits the whole world. So to speak, or in a sense, Genesis is a book of great separations. Notice in the beginning, these distinctions, this discrimination, this separation at the creation week. There God divides the light from the darkness. God divides the waters above from the waters below. God divides the waters from the land, and then this theme carries forward. God here divides in His great cataclysmic judgment the wicked from the righteous. And then once again in this new creation event, God divides the dry land from the waters as the floodwaters recede. We see further divisions, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, two kinds of people, those who stand in the wake of God's wrath under judgment, those who by His mercy and grace alone, according to His covenant hope, are saved. We divide history into that which was before the fall and that which is after. We see the division of the world pre-flood, and then our text we just read, post-flood. All of this speaks to a separation, a division, a set-apartness, a holiness that is akin to the nature and purposes of God. He will set apart His people. He will set apart a place. He will set apart through His purposes a new world and a new creation. God is restoring creation. And we first learn of this in the book of Genesis. This concept sets a pattern, anticipating and illustrating judgment versus salvation on the covenantal level. New birth and baptism versus deadness in our sin on the individual level. It is no mistake that Paul draws from the language of Genesis in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, "You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come," to describe you as a believer. There was a time when you stood in the wake of God's judgments, but when you were baptized, you were brought, so to speak, symbolically through the waters of judgment, as we often say at baptism services, in your ark, Jesus Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the door unto salvation. And as a result, you are the inheritor of a new estate and a new world. You are new. You have been made new. You are born again. You are a new creation. And God, cosmically, will one day give you a new heaven and a new earth to join Him in ruling and reigning with Christ forever. 2 Peter 3, 6 through 13, without time to touch upon there, he recalls the events of Genesis, the great flood, and then prophesies by the Spirit of God of a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. These are themes that begin to unfold in greater glory and detail as the Scriptures unfold. Genesis is a book of creation, detailing God's Word and man's estate, proclaiming, prophesying, and picturing a restored creation and also a restored dominion. Back in Genesis 9, there's this calling that's reiterated to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." He goes on in verse 7 again to reiterate, "You, be fruitful, multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." God said to Noah and to his sons, "I will establish my covenant with you." Genesis is about restoration, the restoring of creation, and the restoring of dominion. God had given man in Adam dominion over creation, but he lost that right to rule. And instead, now creation would have dominion over him. He would succumb to natural processes and return to dust. And the consequences of his sin ensured that he would die. Would there be new life? Could there be resurrection? Could he be born again? Would there be a restoration of the world, creation, now subject to death as a result of the fall? Yes, and there would be furthermore a restoration of dominion. This is pictured in part here symbolically as Noah is given charge once again of what was lost and abdicated in Adam, and the commandment to take dominion, to restore, to rule in the place of the Lord, and to govern and to steward his earth as he had first commanded. Later in Joseph's story, in Genesis in chapter 41, 37 through 41, Joseph arises to rule. Without touching there, because we've done so recently, but think about it. Joseph was the chief steward in all of Egypt. 7 years of famine was prophesied, but also 7 years of plenty would precede it. And so Joseph, as the great dominion taker in this picture, rises to rule. And as the wise king, he stores up and feeds the known world. And as a picture of dominion restored as a consequence. Of course, these pictures of Noah and Joseph, they're mere figures, types, they're prefiguring Christ. But Jesus, who is identified in the New Testament as the second Adam, represents the ultimate hope for a restored creation and a restored dominion. In Christ, dominion is restored. And for those who are in Christ, they rule and reign with Him. One of my favorite verses the kids recently memorized in their Bible school classes, that's the one where in Revelation 11, 15, I wonder if you kids can rehearse it for us. The kingdoms of this world, is that how it starts? Do you guys know that one? Revelation 11, 15. Let me turn to it so I get it right here. Sorry to put you guys on the spot. I should have prepped you in advance and it would have been more impressive to us all. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel, forgot the first part. You kids know this one? And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, can you guys finish it? The kingdom of the world. Awesome. Thank you, Fiona. Let me read it. Let me refresh you guys. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, dominion lost at the beginning of the account of Genesis, and then dominion restored in Jesus Christ. And the account of everything that was necessary, the terms, conditions, and the specific things that God did to accomplish this great work fills the pages of the entire Bible, culminating in this crescendo of the restoration and authority, stewardship, dominion, and purposes, the kingdom, the rule and reign of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The foundations for this great story, this account, are laid in our book that we've been studying in Genesis, and are fulfilled in the final capstone of these prophecies revealed in the book of Revelation. Understanding Genesis means we need to understand, or hinges upon, our understanding of creation, God's word and man's estate, the restoration of what was lost, including not just creation, not just the environment, but dominion, rule, and stewardship of the same. Second major point, understanding Genesis according to three major themes, creation and then covenant. What is covenant? Very simply, it's an agreement, a relationship between two or more parties. And all of Scripture hinges upon the term covenant and reveals the nature of our relationship to the Lord. Things we mentioned before fall into this category. Creation was according to God's word. There's a covenantal relationship between what he makes and himself as its ruler. Man's fall was in violation of God's word. This was according to covenant. There were stipulations. You must do this or else. And if you do that, there are blessings. That's covenantal language. Man's fall is understood with reference to the covenant God made with him. Salvation, again, is a covenant. God's word will be revealed in time, how that covenant might be restored, how that relationship might be restored. In systematic theology, or big picture theology, we understand a distinction that is revealed to us in Genesis between the covenant with the Lord before the fall and the covenant after the fall. These covenants are often termed the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We read of the covenant of works in our primary text back in Genesis 2. The Lord took man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and then gave him a purpose and a commandment with conditions. He commanded him, saying, you shall surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge, every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here, implicitly and explicitly, is a relationship. You are my creation. I have a purpose for you to steward the garden. And I also have an implicit promise to you. One day, if you advance in your perfect and exact obedience, you will partake of the tree of life, live, and advance to glory forever. Now, these are themes that are further understood as the scriptures develop. We have a better understanding of what's spoken of here as the seed of revelation blooms into more revelation and more glorious knowledge later in the Bible. But we also have a condition. You must be faithful, you must be obedient, and then a consequence upon disobedience, and that would be on that day you surely die. This is the covenant of works. But that covenant, as we all know, was broken. Adam and Eve transgressed God's law. They were not faithful to the covenant of works. The first Adam failed in his duty. He failed the probation, the test. Where was his hope to be found? Our federal head. The one who represented us all, the one who ushered in sin into the human race, such that this corruption, every individual born in him, the line of Adam, ever since, is born in sin. Where is hope to be found? In another covenant, if you will. Not the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace. That is grace with reference to us, the covenant where the works are performed and accomplished by the perfect second Adam, and we receive not blessing upon our perfect obedience, but instead blessing and salvation upon his perfect obedience. And Genesis 3, 15, 21, and 24, we see this covenant being revealed in seed form. One of the most famous texts, and rightly so, in all of Genesis is 3:15, because herein we have what the old theologians used to call in the Latin the Proto-Evangelion, which I think is Greek or Latin for the first gospel. This is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here, this revelation of covenant terms to come is given by God to the devil, and it promises him a day of reckoning to come. Kids, who would bruise Satan's head? Could you shout it out? Who would bruise the head of Satan?
Second Adam.
The second Adam. Oh, thank you. That's even better than I expected. What's his name, kids? Who is the second Adam?
Jesus.
Very good. Thank you. And then Satan would bruise his heel. What does that mean? How did Satan bruise Jesus' heel? What did Satan do to Jesus? Do you guys remember? What happened? The prophecy here is that Jesus would suffer and die. How did Jesus suffer and die?
On the cross.
Very good. Right here in Genesis 3, the terms of the covenant of grace are revealed in seed form. There would be a seed of the woman, that is, Eve would have a son, who would have a son, etc., who would be born one day, and his goal, his mission, the second Adam, would be to crush the serpent's head. As a result, it was necessary to crush the serpent's head as he himself would die. He would die as a substitute atonement for our sins. Verse 21 reveals this again in a shadowy form, but it's revealed more clearly later. And the Lord made for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Where would skins possibly come from? Well, we surmise they would come from the first animal sacrifice initiated by God himself as a picture of atonement. It is necessary that one would die in our place in order for our sins to be atoned and covered. Our sins, of course, are covered ultimately through the blood of Jesus, who died as the sacrificial lamb in our place. But already in Genesis 3, we see the covenant of grace and its terms revealed in seed form once again. In verse 24, the Lord, in pronouncing the judgment and the conditions of life now after the fall, drives man out of the garden. At the east of the Eden, he placed the cherubim. Kids, what are cherubim? They're what? Does anyone know?
Angels.
Angels. Very good, thank you. They placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. The sanctuary presence of the Lord is established as holy and unapproachable without a sacrifice, and one to give us access into the presence of God. We have here the covenant son prophesied, the seed of the woman. We have substitute atonement pictured in the skins covering the nakedness of their shame and sin. And thirdly, we have the sanctuary presence of God established as a place of his dwelling and his holiness that we must find in him a way to enter. This is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in seed form introduced in the book of Genesis. We compare and contrast in the text the conditions prior to the fall and after the fall. And we note these terms in the text. We find the nature of the covenant given the fallout and the fall of the fall and man's relationship to God. And here we have in these distinctions, in these revelations in the scriptures, the basis of covenant. Secondly, we find, going further to develop the theme of the covenant son, that much of the book of Genesis is given to follow this. Under covenant, we have the covenant son. Much of the literary context of the book is shaped by this pressing question: who will crush the serpent's head? And we surmise early on in the text, as Abel is born, or Cain perhaps even, the first son, that Eve might, and Adam likewise, thought, maybe this is the son of promise. Would Cain crush the serpent's head? Very quickly, we find the answer is no, as he arises in fratricide to murder his brother. Abel dies. He's not the head crusher. He's dead. Cain certainly is not. He killed his brother and is condemned for it. Who will crush the serpent's head? Well, as the lineage continues, we find hope remains, yet the fulfillment of that hope yet on the horizon. From Adam to Abel to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, We hold out hope as we read in the text for the covenant son to come. Where is the head crusher? Who will he be? Along the way, there are prophecies. Noah gives one. You could turn with me to chapter 9. Or no. Yes, 9:26. In Genesis 9:26-25, he said, this is Noah prophesying, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God, 27, enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." We see here that the tents of Shem represent hope for the covenant son to come. In some sense, in some way, later on, Canaan would represent an obstacle, an enemy of God's purposes. Canaanites, of course, hundreds and thousands of years later, are defeated as the Israel returns to the promised land. Yet in Shem, the covenant son or the covenant line, there is hope. There is a dwelling. There's a place of God's habitation. And enlarge the tents of Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So hope will come through this covenant line. These prophecies become more precise and more specific as we move forward. We covered another one in Genesis 49. Again, the burning question, who would crush the serpent's head? Who is the covenant son? Well, surprisingly, Jacob prophesies over Judah in chapter 49, verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies." This is surprising because so much attention is paid to Joseph, who seems to be the much more qualified individual to be the one, to be the Messiah, or at least the one through whom the Messiah would come. Nevertheless, if Judah is prophesied, "Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" And then note verse 17, this royal prophecy over the Lion of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Scepter, of course, that instrument of authority symbolized in the hand of the king, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." All right, here I have to apologize because in morning prayer, I shared this story with a few of you already. Let me just give it to you briefly. I was talking with Ingrid, who is a partner in raising money for missionary work in Ethiopia, and she was telling me an incredible story. There's a ministry there where a guy was called to serve his country. The Lord is used to do amazing things. One of these amazing things was there's this mountain in Ethiopia where this family of witch doctors, as she described it, would go to the top and perform some ritual seances, right? Well, the last of the line of this witch doctors actually came to Christ through this other fellow's ministry, repented, and became a believer. So then they came up with this idea, let's take over this mountain for the worship of Jesus. So they had a church service on the top of that mountain, and now they do it every single year. And would you believe 50 to 100,000 people stream up to that mountain? They carry PA systems on their shoulder. Nothing's on that mountain, and now steps have been installed to make their pathway easier to traverse. She told me there's 777 steps interspersed with trail, and they get to the top, they set up their sound system, they proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, and now not one pitiful family, satanic witch doctor is offering some seance, but instead the glory and the lordship of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and sung and prayers for the whole world, and God's purposes to redeem this earth are going forth from this mountain in Ethiopia. What an amazing picture of what God is doing through the gospel. These kinds of things are prophesied in the book of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is, through the line of Judah and through the Judah to come, Jesus, line of the tribe of Judah, a great kingdom will arise. And it will be surprising and in small in seed form, but that mustard seed will grow into a tree that eventually spreads its branches over the whole earth. And stories like the one I just gave you, testimonies like that are evidence that the king, the Lion of Judah, reigns, and his kingdom is going forth, and he is stretching out his influence to the far corners of this world. And the prophecies in Genesis are coming true. The covenant son has come. Jesus Christ is His name, and you and I live in the unfolding of His influence, the advancing of His gospel through history, and His kingdom, which is increasingly coming and growing with every saint that becomes so by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And as the numbers of worshipers increase day by day as the gospel is proclaimed and people repent and believe. Praise the Lord. So we have the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace, the covenant son prophesied to come, and then also in Genesis, we have the introduction of administrations of the covenant. A couple examples, just two. Noah has a covenant. We read of that in chapter 8 and 9. This is a covenant of provisional grace where God promises not to destroy the entire world, but instead to preserve it in His kindness. A level of God's grace, we call it common grace, will allow the world to exist for a long time. And the purpose of that relative peace, in spite of what we deserve, will allow for fertile soil of to be tilled by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people so that more and more and more people join the ark Jesus Christ, if you will, and come to faith in the Lord and are saved. And then at such time, the Lord finally brings history to a close. Nevertheless, the covenant given to Noah is an administration of the covenant which promises this window of history, which we still live in, that will allow people by His grace to hear the gospel, to repent, and to believe. And then, as I mentioned, this pertains to the whole world, and now we have the specific covenant administration to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'll just read a couple verses because they're so pivotal to the book and the rest of Scripture. This is where one man is called out. Notice the context. From the rebellion of Babel and all the nations dispersed because they rebelled against the Lord in building this tower, tried to secure their salvation through human effort and ingenuity. Their plans are frustrated. Yet God's purposes continue. 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," even families in Ethiopia, as we've heard of this morning. So this is Genesis chapter 12. 1-3, which gives a specific covenant administration, a promise of salvation that will come through Abraham, the promises God made to him and his family, those who are in his lineage and who we come to find are spiritually, you and I, even Gentiles, grafted in, so to speak. Through these means, God will give him a great name. The people had tried to make a name for themselves through human ingenuity and building a society according to the devil's idea of make a name for yourself through what you can do and accomplish. We learn very quickly, salvation is not by works, human effort, or ingenuity. No, not by the technology that we can boast of brick making to build an impressive tower up to the sky to once again reconnect heaven and earth. That won't be the way our name is great or a great name is made, but instead by mercy, by grace, by the sovereign call of God according to His purposes. And so the administration of the covenant to Abraham is specific grace. The one is general grace in Noah for the whole world, and then we have specific grace for the called, or particular grace, instituted in chapter 12. And the later you might review, ratified in chapter 15, and signified in chapter 17. It's the administration of the covenant to Abraham. Understanding Genesis, three major themes. We've covered creation, covenant, thirdly, calling. There is a messianic anointing that we see increasingly revealed in the details that Genesis records. There is a specific choice and equipping of God for His purposes that is evident in this account. And for instance, as we've just read, Abraham, why should he be called out, singled out? What makes him so special? I'm sure others ask that same question. Certainly they ask it of Joseph. Why do you deserve the favor of the Lord? Why do you get this special coat? Why do you have this, in a sense, messianic anointing? Well, this is God's equipping for His purposes, whereby He chooses ones and anoints them for His what He will do. What does anointing mean? It is God's choice and God's enabling for His purposes. His choice, His choosing, electing, His equipping, enabling for His purposes. This theme, this calling theme, is introduced to us in the book of Genesis through examples like Abraham and examples like Joseph. It is against this backdrop of this Babel rebellion judgment in chapter 11 that God intervenes, and he does so not by setting up an incredible kingdom and a city that will impress everybody and compel them their attention through sensational means to bow, but no, he against the wisdom, or in contradistinction to the wisdom of man, he calls one man from the nations, an unlikely vessel, ill-equipped in and of himself, an idol worshiper from a pagan land. He calls him to bear the torch of saving hope for all the families of the earth. And of course, another, for instance, Joseph, one man, anointed, commissioned to save the known world from famine, just as Jesus, through his flesh, gives the bread of life that saves all who place their trust in him. So Joseph, through his administration, storing up the bread, daily bread for the people, saved the world from destruction. We identify the theme of Joseph's life as one of messianic ascension, arising to save and to rule. We see that shift in chapter 41, 38 through 40, and we see this as the third act, if you will, of Joseph's life. As the called one with messianic anointing, Joseph is an incredible picture of the Messiah to come. As we studied recently his life, or in a summary of his life, it could be understood in three acts. The first, prior favor and glory in his father's house, paralleling Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, his relationship as the second person of the Trinity. Second act, humiliation and suffering, where he was thrown in a pit, where he was betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, and then framed for adultery and falsely imprisoned. Yet he rose from that pit. This was the third act of Joseph's life, exaltation to reign. This resurrection event, if you will, from the pit reminds us, or it prefigures, it anticipates a messianic anointing to come. Jesus himself, who in three great acts, his pre-incarnate glory, his condescension in the incarnation, stooping low to save us, and then his resurrection and ascension unto glory, fulfilled this picture that is introduced to us in Genesis of calling, including messianic anointing. This calling theme, Lord, though, continues in terms of election. Notice those last four divisions that we opened with. These are the generations of so-and-so. 7 through 10, these are the generations of Ishmael. We might understand his line, according to Genesis 3:15, as the unelect, or the seed of the serpent. In the eighth reference, these are the generations of Isaac, 25:19. Here we have the elect line, the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, again, in case of Esau, these are his generations, recorded in 36, and then following him, these are the generations of Jacob, once again, the seed of the woman. This is illustrating as a framework, and what the book focuses on, again, differences, distinctions, separation, discrimination, all according to God's electing grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. This message of Genesis is unique in that many, even in the evangelical church today, for maybe obvious reasons, they want to elevate the will of man over the sovereignty of God. They wish that this teaching was less clear in Scripture than it actually is. Wouldn't it be more comforting to think that we choose our own way, at least in the flesh and in our sin, than the idea that God, according to his sovereign and inscrutable knowledge, chooses some over others? Well, yeah, in a sense, I think we would prefer, as preachers, to preach that message, because it leaves us with uncomfortable questions as to the nature of God. Why does he choose some and not others? Well, this is not an obscure teaching in Scripture. It's hit directly, head-on, in both the teaching of Genesis and also the apostolic interpretation in the book of Romans, for instance, according to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 6, we read this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Paul anticipating objections right off the bat. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion. According to Genesis, you could say, not according to the brick-building enterprise of the Tower of Babel architects, but on God who has mercy. God has mercy and chooses one man from among the pagan nations, Abraham. Why? To show forth his purposes of election, that his works might be featured. Does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Paul continues this way. This is not a teaching unique to Paul. It's not something that you can, any honest student of the Bible can obscure or dismiss. No, instead, it is according to the very purposes of God revealed all the way back in the book of Genesis. His calling is ultimately responsible for who is chosen. Those who are chosen do confess their sins. And as an act of the will, they believe. But they do so because a miracle of God's calling has taken part in their heart. No one confesses faith in Christ unless a resurrection has occurred. A miracle has happened to change that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Thus, when they worship the Lord, do they have grounds for boasting? Only in Christ, not in themselves. God's purposes in salvation, His glory revealed in the salvation of man, is a jealous glory. He will not share it with man. No, there's no claim or boasting that we could, you know, champion or promote that for the reason whereby we are saved, but instead it is according to God's purposes. This is a teaching that many would wish to be more ambiguous, but in fact it could not be more clear. From Genesis to the apostles, the dynamic of salvation is such that it proclaims the sovereign grace of God, not the human effort of man. And this is illustrated in God choosing the unlikely, doing it His way versus man's. You see this through Isaac, chosen over Ishmael, not the oldest, not the strongest. Jacob over Esau. Once again, these are the unlikely choices. Nevertheless, they picture that God's call is not according to man's terms, but on His own. And this brings up our final point today under calling. There's a messianic anointing we see featured in the text. There's this election we see illustrated and the way the stories unfold. And then thirdly, there's this message related to covenant son. He would be an extraordinary son. Extraordinary in that it would be surprising and unlikely. Most would miss it, blind in their sin. The short-sighted, mere human perspective would not guess that God would move in the way that He does. But against the better judgment of mere humans, better quote-unquote, God works in His way and in His time and according to His terms. Thus, as we mentioned, the younger is chosen over the older, the weaker over the stronger, the disgraced over the king in the case of Judah versus Joseph. Again, we see that it's surprising that the messianic line would come through Judah. Judah had a troubled, dysfunctional family life, to say the least. And why are those stories featured? And then the prophecy comes by way of Jacob under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the messianic line would come through this man who had a relationship with a prostitute and got her pregnant. And turns out it was his daughter-in-law and so forth. Well, it turns out her children will also be in the line of Christ. Why? Because this covenant son would be of extraordinary means. Not ordinary, not according to the terms of man, but would be an amazing work of God's sovereign power to work in spite of sin, in spite of wickedness, in spite of the world, according to His purposes, in spite of the crucifixion of His own Son, He would save a people. In spite of the humility that Jesus, a man who had no place to lay His head, appeared to present to the world, nevertheless, under this exterior in the incarnation where He took on flesh and the veil of humility, ruled and reigned the sovereign over all creation. This theme follows through the entirety of the scriptures, the extraordinary Son. This theme follows to the close of Genesis. After the death of the last patriarch, this heart cry lingers. As we said before, who will crush the serpent's head? We've referenced this, but I think it bears repeating. Turn with me to Genesis 50. The last words of Joseph come by way of prophecy and hope. Yes, he would die. He was not the King of Kings. Although he served in a priestly way in some aspects of his administration, and although he was a godly man in so many ways and indeed was filled by the Spirit of God, nevertheless, he reigned only 80 years. He would not crush the serpent's head. Who would? Genesis 50, as the book comes to a close, it gives us Joseph's dying words. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you. That phrase will be repeated. And bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. To me, those are the five most powerful words, I guess if I had to choose five, in the entirety of the book of Genesis. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And the book closes with this note of anticipation and sadness. And of course, as the next book unfolds, we come to find 400 years later, indeed, Joseph's bones are carried up from there. But we also find, as the book of the Bible continues to unfold, that Joseph's words bear more significance than the mere destiny of his bones or the promised land inheritance. God will surely visit us, not just in deliverance from Egypt, but in sending his own son. God will surely visit you thousands of years later. Another Joseph has a dream. This is my last passage for you. Let's close here. Matthew chapter 1. Another Joseph has a dream. A great opening for a Christmas sermon, I should think. Of course, Joseph here is the father, by adoption, if you will, of Jesus himself. And God, just like Joseph of old, reveals his purposes, his a word to him in dream. And we come to find something amazing there. God will surely visit you. Thousands of years later, another Joseph has another dream, and God's word is revealed to him, proclaiming the ultimate fulfillment of Joseph's ancient prophecy, closing the book of Genesis. And here in Matthew 25, 18, we pick up on the fulfillment. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, another covenant reference, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So Isaiah prophesied, 7:14, I believe, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, what does it mean, Emmanuel, kids?
God with us.
God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name, shout it out, Jesus. Thank you. Great shout, you guys. They called his name Jesus. Awesome. Who will crush the serpent's head? Who is the extraordinary son with the messianic anointing? Who would fulfill this picture of prior glory and favor, and then suffering and humiliation, followed by exaltation and reign? Who would satisfy the last words of Genesis in its fullness, fulfilling this promise, God will surely visit you? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. He would crush the serpent's head. Revealed to another Joseph in another dream, God's word to him proclaiming fulfillment. Emmanuel, the promise that had attended the way of God's called ones this entire time, has now come to fruition. In Matthew 1, 18 through 25, this is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the covenant, the extraordinary Son, who has crushed the serpent's head once and for all. And for all who hope in him, they will find salvation. God's estate, or man's estate, restored to a holy God. And we look forward to the continuing restoration of all creation. And we do so in faith and co-dominion, worshiping and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's world, and Jesus Christ has redeemed it. And we are his children if you believe in him today. Let us close in thankfulness and prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the message of your Holy Scriptures. What an incredible account we have of your glory, your favor, the incredible work that you've done to accomplish our salvation, and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ, who did all of this by his work in dying, rising, and ruling. It is his name that we confess and extol today. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. He is our Savior and our Sovereign. He crushed the serpent's head in our place. He did so by dying, because we deserve to die. But he did not stay in the grave. From the pit he arose. From the grave he arose. And with him all his saints, who will one day confess his name, and thus arise to rule with him forever without end, in the new heavens and new earth. And there we look forward, Lord, to joining everyone who has been resurrected, been called and appointed by you. We look forward to joining with them and confessing and worshiping the one who owns the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. His name is Jesus Christ, and it's his name we extol today. Thank you, Lord, for the message of hope in the gospel from the earliest pages of scriptures to its grand finale. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.